All right, good morning. So we're going to continue on in our series called DNA, the Genetic Makeup of a Healthy Church. And really this has been the journey looking at the key components of what makes up a healthy church. As we begin a new season, a new chapter as a church, we want to be the healthiest church that we possibly can. And so we started a couple weeks ago talking about what are those things that make up a healthy church. We talked about first that church is a Jesus-centered church. It loves Jesus and worships him. We talked about it's a Holy Spirit-led church, a church that's reliant upon the Holy Spirit to convict us and lead us and guide us and empower us and transform us. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how we are a Bible-centered church and talked about that it's our plumb line, that it's the standard from which all things are gauged, both our doctrine and our practice is done according to the Word of God. And today we're going to talk about the fourth key component of a healthy church, which is prayer. A healthy church is a praying church. And before we jump into this, though, I just want to be transparent and authentic about my own self. And so I want to confess to you that for a large part of my life, prayer has been a little bit of a struggle for me. I am someone, if you know me well at all, I'm a real doer. So I wake up in the morning, and the minute I get out of bed, I want to go. I want to do. I'm heavy on accomplishment. I'm a very results-driven kind of person, performance. And I have had a difficult time just slowing down. And my wife and I always joke because she's always telling me it's okay to watch a movie. It's okay just to take a nap. It's okay just to settle down and slow down. I only have basically, you know, a fast gear. And so, of course, prayer then in that regard has been a challenge for me. And I just want to be transparent that this is something I've been working on a lot in my life. And to be able to cultivate that has not come easy. And I recognize some of you are wired differently, and maybe it's a little more natural to you, but it hasn't been for me. The second thing is about this, to clarify, is that, you know, when you're talking about prayer, we could do an entire series on prayer. I could do 10 weeks talking about prayer. So inevitably, there are things I'm going to leave out today that all, and the message, and you'll say, gosh, why didn't he cover that? So I recognize there's lots of things that will not be touched on today about prayer. But I'm just going to focus on some key ones. So as I said, prayer is integral, crucial, the lifeblood of a Christian. Prayer is mentioned 650 times in the Bible. 650 times. There's 450 recorded answers to prayer in the Bible. Jesus prayed over 25 times, that's recorded in the Bible. Now, of course, he prayed a lot more than that, but we have 25 different times in the Gospels showing him praying. Paul mentions prayer 41 times in his letters. The Bible talks about 9 different kinds of prayer, in fact. Prayers of faith and prayers of healing and prayers of asking and request and all different kinds of prayer. And the thing about prayer that I think is really unique is that it's not just in the Bible, but in fact, it is all over. Meaning, what does every human being do when they get into a crisis which they cannot handle? The answer is usually pray. Even for someone who does not believe in God, and the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, if you've heard that. When it really comes down at the end of the day, when you're in something way over your head and you're stuck and life's piling down, the sort of knee-jerk reaction is to pray. It's to pray. Well, today I want to look at some key things about prayer, not just in a sense that everyone, but as far as the Bible and what the Bible teaches. 3 things about prayer that make it really the core foundation of a healthy church. And here's the first one. It is, I am prayer. I am prayer. In the early 1900s, the New York Times sent out a request to have authors all over the world respond by writing an essay to the question, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? And they sent this out to hundreds of authors all over the world, and they sent it to all different people. And so they had people who were in economics, and they responded back with a lengthy essay about goods and supply and how economics, if done correctly, would change the issues in our country. They sent it out to a psychologist who dealt with human behavior and the mind and chemistry and all those kinds of things and how that would change the world. Politics. They had men and women right back in government who said if we just had changes in government, things would be different. Teachers who said education, if we did education differently, it'd be different. And social people who talked about social changes. But you know, the most interesting response was from a man named G.K. Chesterton, who some of you have heard of before. He was a famous author in the first part of the century, a really strong Christian, wrote some wonderful things. And he wrote back, and the really interesting thing about his response was its brevity. Amongst these many multi-page essays was G.K. Chesterton's, which was a one-page essay, which read at the top this: "Dear sirs, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Incredibly simple, incredibly profound, and incredibly true. I am. This idea that in prayer, the place to start is with, "Dear sirs, I am." That we need to start, when it comes to prayer, with our own issues, our own sin, our own brokenness, and a prayer of repentance. And you don't just see this with G.K. Chesterton, but you see this in the Bible as well. I want to read to you a little bit of a prayer in the book of Daniel. And the really interesting thing about this prayer, which I think is so fascinating, is that very rarely in the Bible is there anybody listed who you don't find any negative things about. Almost everyone in the Bible has flaws. Daniel is one of the ones that you don't hear about a flaw with him. It doesn't say he doesn't have those. He certainly does, but you don't see that. And so what's really interesting is this prayer he gives. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's been going through different things in his book, and he gets to this, and where he's basically been revealed by God about the future with these things that are going to happen that are really sad. And he comes before God, and he says this: "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to the kings and our princes and our fathers, to all the people of the land.'" Notice, me. I did this. He goes on, "Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings and princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you." And then he goes on and talks just over and over about the sense that we have fallen short. And this is how he ends this prayer: "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name." And here it is: "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Just this profound prayer of a man who loved God and yet started with repentance, started with himself repenting over what he needed to do. You know, I think when it comes to prayer, that beyond Daniel first recognizing who God is and his character, that we collectively start with our shortcomings. And I think this is one of the things that we oftentimes don't do when it comes to being Christians and when it comes to prayer, is we typically launch out into other things. We launch out into other people, praying for others and what's going on, and we sometimes forget that it really begins with me. It really begins with me, with our shortcomings, our failures, our sin, the ways that we have hurt the cause of Christ, the ways we have judged and condemned people, the ways we have been selective in our denouncement of sin, the ways we've given into fear and not done what God has called us to, and all the other ways down and down the list that we have fallen short of what God has wanted for us. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with" who? The family of God. To begin here with us. But why is this so important? Why is it so crucial to be a healthy church that we begin with a prayer of repentance over our own selves? And I think the answer is found in the book of Matthew, in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus says this. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And of course, it's one of Jesus' most famous passages talking about judging others. But the idea that we must remove the log in our eye to take out the speck of sawdust in the other person's eye. Humbling, isn't it? And that's where we need to start. But why? But why is it so healthy? I think a couple things. First is this, is it gives us an accurate picture of ourselves. If we don't start with a prayer of repentance, we don't start with an accurate view of ourselves, and we start with an inflated view of ourselves. We start with ideas of who we are, thinking who we are, when in reality that isn't true. And it's easy when we don't have a prayer of repentance to kind of slowly morph into self-sufficiency, coming up with answers on our own, depending on our own selves for things. And it really produces humility, does it not? To start with prayer and to begin with a prayer of repentance, it brings about humility, which I would say is the foundational virtue of all virtues, is humility. A humble place from where I can begin and recognize who I am and my need for Christ. The other thing about this is it allows us to apply the gospel afresh to us every day. To once again realize that the very day that I was saved by Christ, I am equally as in need 30 years later of Christ's saving work. That there never comes a point where I'm not in need of it, and I need to be daily reminded of my need for the gospel, for Jesus' death for me, for his changing me. That I don't need to find my value or my worth in other people or things, but I find it in him and what he's done for me. The second thing is that we can rightly see others around us, right? I mean, just what Jesus said, once I deal with myself, then I can accurately see those around me. And so once we've done that, then we as a church will be able to see those around us in the neighborhood with the eyes of Christ. Christ's eyes for them, and not only through the right eyes, but also the right heart. Does it not change your heart when you begin with yourself and realize that you have issues to work on? You have things broken in your own life? Does it not give you a heart for other people who don't know God? To recognize that you have struggled with many of the same things. And as God begins to work on your heart, I know about me, it warms my heart to those who don't know him. And the last one is it demonstrates the gospel to our community. It demonstrates the gospel to our community because we show them that the answer is not found in us. The answer isn't a bunch of good people at Arbor Heights Community Church. The answer is a bunch of people at Arbor Heights Church who need Jesus. And the ironic thing about it is, and Timothy Keller once made this point, the Christian, in fact, has actually admitted to the world they're not a good person, right? I mean, sometimes I think we get the sense as Christians, we're trying to portray a good image, which we also should follow Christ, but sometimes we forget the reality is, as a Christian, you're admitting you're not a good person. In fact, you are a bad person, and that's what we're admitting. That's why we need Jesus so badly. And isn't that what the community needs to see? Is people who point to Jesus. Don't point to ourselves, but point to Christ. Donald Miller is an author. Some of you guys have heard of Donald Miller or maybe read some of his books. He wrote a book called Blue Light Jazz back in 2003, a really good book. And in there, he talks about this time when he was at Reed College. And Reed College is down in Portland. And it's interesting because actually when I go down to Portland to visit a friend, he lives right across the street from Reed College. So his house is right there. So it's really close to home. But anyways, Reed College is probably, by its own admissions, one of the most godless colleges in the entire world. In fact, it kind of brags about the fact that it really hates God and there's no religion there and kind of this atheist campus. And so Donald Miller was at this campus where he was going to school, and you can imagine there was a very small group of Christians. So he's in a group of like six people that are Christians. And there's this event that came up every year called Ren Fair, and it was a festival that the college would throw. And they'd shut down the campus so the students could party. It was just this massive, huge party. It was, they'd have raves going on, they'd have, there were tons of drugs, tons of drinking, just a crazy wild weekend of partying called Ren Fair. And Donald Miller got together with one of his friends in this group, and he said, hey, guys, shouldn't we do something at this fair? It seems like a good time that we should do something. And so they kind of debated different ideas about what they could do as Christians. And one of his friends said, you know what? I got a really good idea. Why don't we have a booth we create where people can come and that they can confess sin? And Donald Miller's like, that's the worst idea I've ever heard. He's like, are you crazy? He's like, these people are going to be partying. They're going to be in like a rave, and they're going to want to come to the booth to confess sins. He's like, this is insane. He's like, that's a really bad idea to build this confession booth. And his friend says, well, you know, I have this kind of interesting tweak on it. And he's like, okay. And he's like, well, just wait. So they get together with their other group of friends, other Christians. And the guy says, hey, Tony here has some just ridiculous idea. And he's like, Tony, share it. And he's like, yeah, well, I have this idea about building this confession booth. And he's like, okay. And they're all like, well, what are we going to do? And they had talked about earlier about people coming and confessing sins. And he's like, no, I had a different kind of take on this. And he's like, well, what? And he's like, well, we're going to actually do it. He said, we're going to confess as Christians to them of all the things that we have done. And he said, collectively, we will ask them for forgiveness for the things that Christians have not done well throughout history. And he said, they all of a sudden, it was like a pin drop. And they're like, wow, that could be pretty cool. And so they did. They built this booth, this confession booth. And of course, people pass by and are like, oh, great, some religious group, you know, with this confessing sin thing. And so I want to just read you about the first person who came into the booth with Donald Miller, all right? This guy comes in and he says, what's up, man? Deuter sat himself in the chair with a smile on his face. He told me my pipe smelled good, as there was a pipe in there. Thanks, I said. I asked his name, and he said his name was Jake. I shook his hand because I don't know what to do, really. So what is this? I'm supposed to tell you all the juicy gossip I did at Ren Fair, right? Jake said, no. Okay, then, well, what's the game, he asked. Not really a game, more of a thing about confession. You want me to confess my sins, right? No, that's not what we're doing. What's the deal, man? What's with the monk outfit? He said, well, we are, well, a group of Christians here on campus, you know. I see, strange place for Christians, but I'm a listening. Thanks, I said. He was being patient and gracious. Anyway, there's a group, just a few of us, who are thinking about the way Christians have sort of wronged people over time. You know, the Crusades, all that stuff. Well, I doubt you personally were involved in any of that, man. No, I wasn't, I told him, but the thing is, we are followers of Jesus. We believe that he is God and all, and he represents certain ideas that we have sort of not done a good job at representing. He's asked us to represent him well, but it can be very hard. I see, Jake said. So this is a group this group of us on campus want to confess to you. You're confessing to me? He said with a laugh. Yeah, we're confessing to you. I mean, I'm going to confess to you. You're serious. His laugh turned to something of a straight face. There's a lot. I will keep it short, I started. Jesus said to feed the poor and to heal the sick. I've never done very much about that. Jesus said to love those who persecute me. I tend to lash out, especially if I feel threatened, you know, if my ego gets threatened. Jesus did not mix his spirituality with politics. I grew up doing that. It got in the way of the central message of Christ. I know that was wrong, and I know that a lot of people will not listen to the words of Christ because of people like me who know him carry our own agendas into the conversation rather than just relaying the message of Christ that he wanted to get across. There's a lot more too, you know. It's all right, man, Jake said very tenderly, his eyes starting to water. Well, I said, clearing my throat, I'm sorry for all of that. I forgive you, Jake said, and he meant it. Thanks, I told him. He sat there and looked at the floor, then into the fire of a candle. It's really cool what you guys are doing, he said. A lot of people need to hear this. Have we hurt a lot of people, I asked him. You haven't hurt me. I just think it isn't very popular to be a Christian, you know, especially at a place like this. I don't think too many people have been hurt. Most people just have a strong reaction to what they see on television. That's not the whole picture, I said. That's just television. I have friends who are giving their lives to feed the poor and defend the defenseless. They're doing it for Christ, not for other reasons. You said earlier that there was a central message of Christ. I don't really want to become a Christian, no, but what is that message? The message is that man sinned against God and God gave the world over to man. And if that somebody wanted to be rescued out of that, if somebody, for instance, finds it all very empty, that Christ will rescue them if they want. That if they ask for forgiveness for being a part of that rebellion, then God will forgive them. What's the deal with the cross, he asked.
God says the wages of sin is death, I told him, and Jesus died so that none of us would have to. If we have faith in that, then we are Christians. This is why people wear crosses, he asked. I guess. I think it's sort of fashionable. Some people believe that if they have a cross around their neck or tattooed on them or something, it's got some sort of mystical power. Do you believe that? No, I answered. I told him that I thought mystical power came through faith in Christ. What do you believe about God? I asked him. I don't know. I guess I didn't believe for a long time, you know. The science of it's so sketchy. I guess I believe in God, though. I believe somebody's responsible for all this, this world we live in. It's all confusing. Jake, if you want to know God, you can. I'm just saying if you ever want to call on Jesus, he will be there for you. Thanks, man. I believe that you mean that. His eyes were watering again. This is cool what you guys are doing, he repeated. I'm going to tell all my friends about this. I don't know whether to thank you for that or not, I laughed. I have to sit here and confess all of my crap. He looked at me very seriously and said, it's worth it, man. He shook my hand, and when he left the booth, there was somebody else ready to get in. It went like that for a couple of hours. I talked to about 30 people, and my friend took confessions on a picnic table outside the booth. Pretty awesome, huh? And it just shows to go, I think, the power, you guys, of when we have a prayer of repentance and we start with ourselves and recognize that it really begins with me. And people are attracted to that, aren't they? They are. They're attracted when we begin with ourselves. Okay, the second thing is this, is being before doing. Being before doing prayer. In December last year, an article was written that I read that was, I want to look at why Americans are so busy and if it has any connection to social status. So these researchers at both Columbia and Harvard did this survey, and they got a group of people, and they didn't tell them what's this about at all, so they didn't have any kind of bias. And they gave them two articles about these two guys, Jeff and Tim. And Jeff, as they read it, Jeff was a super busy guy, always really hardworking, schedule was packed, told everybody he was always really busy, didn't have time for things, was one of the guys that had the Bluetooth on in the grocery store, right, who wants to have a symbol to people, I'm super busy, please don't come over and talk to me. And so he had one of those. And then the other guy, Tim, in his article, said that he didn't work for whatever reason, and he just enjoyed leisure. He didn't have the Bluetooth thing on his head and didn't have a lot going on. And they asked these people about Tim and Jeff, and their response actually confirmed what they had kind of thought, that the people thought that Jeff was a super important guy. Jeff was this really important, valuable guy who must have been so crucial and so important that his schedule was so busy and tied up. And you thought about Tim, he wasn't very important. Tim was kind of a guy over here that didn't really matter a lot. And it was so interesting. It confirmed that idea that the more busy I am, the more important I must be. But it seems because Bill Hybels, in a book called Too Busy Not to Pray, which I've been reading, and just very quickly, a friend gave this to me at my sophomore year of college, and I wasn't able to read it, and about a year later, he said, hey, have you read that book? And I've been, no, I've been too busy. and the funniest thing about it is that this last week, as I was preparing for this message, I got this off my shelf, and I was like, gosh, I need to read this. So I started reading it. I took a picture of the book and sent it to him 15 years later, and my text, and I was like, hey, I'm finally not too busy. So anyways, but in his book, Too Busy Not to Pray, Bill Hybels, who's a great pastor over in Chicago, said, the arch enemy of an authentic walk with Jesus is busyness. The arch enemy of an authentic walk with Jesus is busyness. You know, did you know that every activity, everything you're doing in your life is a result of who you are? So who you are dictates what you do. All of your activities, you're building, you're creating, you're striving, you're working, you're playing, all of it is a reflection of who you are on the inside. Who you are dictates what you do. And this is especially true when it comes to ministry and church, right? I think that oftentimes we're so geared to just go out and accomplish and do and go down the task list and try and do all these wonderful things. But we need to be reminded that God is more interested in changing me than my activities. God's more interested in a relationship with me. And he prioritizes being over doing. And you see this in the life of Jesus, right? I mean, one good example is in selecting the 12 disciples. It says in Luke 6:12, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and then chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles. So Jesus didn't just launch out and say, hey, this is a great idea to get 12 guys and start this whole ministry thing. I'm going to equip these guys, train them, and we're going to accomplish some really cool things. No. He goes out the night before and spends an entire night in prayer. And the thing I love about this is when you look at the 12 disciples, the only thing you can conclude is this had to have been prayer. Because these guys are the biggest bunch of hooligans you've ever seen, right? I mean, here I am, the pastor. If I was going to pick a leadership team, I would never have picked the 12 disciples. If I would have been there, I'm like, Jesus, you blew it, man, bad. Like, these guys are not the guys, you know? Are these guys high-caliber leaders? No. Do these guys hold positions of influence? No. Do these guys have a lot of resources? No. It's just like you check the list off for any kind of leadership qualities, and it's like blank. But he chooses these guys, and the only thing I can conclude is prayer. This sounds like prayer to me. Like, he went and prayed, and have you ever experienced that, right? You have an idea of what to do. It sounds logical. It sounds a really good idea. You pray, and you're like, whoa, God's got something totally different in mind, right? I see that. Prayer works like that a lot. And I think with Jesus, he goes and prays, and picks these 12 guys that you wouldn't pick. Another example, too, is in Luke 22, 39 through 46. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Again, Jesus doesn't just launch into the next day with what's happening, especially one of the biggest day in his ministry. But what does he do? He spends a night in prayer. He spends a night in prayer. He models for us being overdoing. And I just want to look at what are some reasons, I think, that we're afraid to slow down, that we're afraid to stop the treadmill of doing and activity. And I think a couple things is that, one is that we might be afraid to face who I really am, right? When I have to slow down and stop and evaluate my life, what if I'm afraid of what I'm going to find? I think also business and activity is where we find our worth, value, and importance, just like Jeff in that article, right? If I can just remain busy, remain active, people see it, that's where I find my worth, and if I stop, who am I? What if I don't hear from God? What if I stop and pray and talk to God and there's no answer? Then I'm stuck with that. I'll let people down. I'm so busy, I'm so active, I got so much going on that if I stop, I won't meet people's expectations of me, and I'll let people down. Or last, maybe I'm scared of what God might say to me. What if I stop and ask him, and he does respond, and it's not what I wanted to hear? Or he tells me to do something I didn't want to do, or deal with something I didn't want to deal with. You know, I think it's important for us to know what are the results of not slowing down and putting being overdoing. Well, I think first is fatigue. It's not just physical fatigue, which is part of it, but I think there's even a deeper tiredness of avoiding being. I think it's a tiredness of the soul. When you don't be with God. I think also there's doubt and fear. I don't know about you, but that happens to me. When I neglect the being and focus on doing, it seems like doubt and fear begin to come into my life. I doubt myself, I doubt God, I doubt other people, I doubt circumstances, and I pull back in fear. The lack of power and confidence in my life. I wind up relying on human techniques, on my abilities, on my strength rather than God, and I see a lack of power and confidence. Just going through the motions, right? I just begin doing my daily stuff for the sake of just doing it. I'm not thinking a lot about it, I'm not invested in it, I'm just going through the motions. I think, too, that people become a hindrance rather than a gift. When I'm always doing, going, People are something that I get to use to accomplish my ends. And they become a hindrance to me. When I see someone and they perhaps interrupt my day, I don't see it as a gift or a blessing. I see it as an annoyance that I can't accomplish what I want to. And I think for me, I was going to say we, but I realize I say we a lot because I don't want to say I. So I'll just say I because I really mean me. Of not slowing down, that I have the idea that God joins me rather than me joining God. I just go, 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 and the assumption is, God, you join me in my activities and what I'm doing. Rather than, no, I'll stop, listen to you and what here you want me to do. What happens, though, when I do slow down and make prayer a priority in my life? When I place being over doing? Well, Bill Hybels, again, had a really great quote I wanted to read. He said this. He says, that person, their character seems deeper, their ideas fresher, their spirit softer, their courage greater, their leadership stronger, their concerns wider, their compassion more genuine, and their convictions more concrete. They become a whole person. But specifically, what are some of the benefits of this? I think the first is this, is you get to hear from God. Is that not the best? You get to hear from God. That's what we're all about, isn't it? I mean, rather than just going and governing our lives and doing a bunch of ministry and doing good things, helping people out, isn't it that we stop and hear from God what he wants us to do? And then when he tells you what to do, you respond in obedience and do it? You actually get a chance to hear from God. Number two, your soul gets to be refreshed. Your soul is refreshed. It's a soul that's tired, that's hurting, that's beaten down, that's struggling, and your soul gets to be refreshed. Sometimes I think that I know for me, I'll think that my soul gets refreshed by doing more activity. I fall into that. If I just do more ministry, if I just do this, it's going to be refreshed. It does not come from that. Your soul doesn't get refreshed by activity. It gets refreshed by time with God, by slowing down and stopping and listening and talking to him. That's where it gets refreshed. As I said, I'll talk about it in a minute, but it also is that your life gets filled with power. It gets filled with real power, not the power of self-will, not the power of trying hard, not the power of good plans and strategies, the power of God's life in you and leading you and guiding you. That kind of power. Power to be changed and transformed. A power that you know isn't you, even. You recognize this isn't me, this is God. Fourth, you'll be able to truly love and serve the people around you. Rather than it just be going through the motions or attempting to love people, you actually have sought God for other people and you come to them with what he's told you to do. And you can truly love them, truly engage them, truly be attentive to who they are and what their needs are. And last, you'll be transformed. You'll be transformed. I think when people ask, how does God change us? I think one of the most powerful ways is two words, honest prayer. Honest prayer. You ever started praying for someone else and you wind up at the end of the prayer praying for you? Right? I not long ago, was praying for a family member in my extended family. And I was praying for them, and the prayer was going along the lines of praying that that person would be able to love those around them who were difficult. And I was praying that they might have the ability to love a person who was difficult in their life. And all of a sudden, God kind of turned the finger at me and was like, do you love people who are difficult in your life? And I was like, I'll just pray about something different. So, but I was like, and then God just hit me. He's like, John, he's like, you love people when it's easy, but when it gets really difficult, you stop. And I was just like, gosh, and I sat there and thought about it. And I was like, he's right. And these people started to come into my mind, people in my life that I was around at work and my family and friends. And I started to see it. And it was true. I started to see how when things went well with them, I loved them. But when all of a sudden it got difficult, I would start to pull away. And God was like, why aren't you even doing that? Why aren't you loving the people of your client? Why aren't you sacrificing yourself for others? We start praying about other people, but prayer changes us. It changes me. You know, I don't know about you, But I don't want to be an overcommitted church that's just going through the motions and playing church. And I'm not saying that we're doing that now because we're not. I'm just saying that's not the kind of church that we want to be. We want to be a church that is seeking God, that is seeking God for what he wants us to be. And then we can follow him, listen to him, and do what he's calling us to do. We want to be a being church over and above a doing church. Okay, the last one is this. Prayer invites God's power. Prayer invites God's power. In Exodus chapter 17, I want to read a passage to you here about Moses, about this call for them to go to war and what happens, all right? This is Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. It says, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men to go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stay on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.'" Now already Joshua might be thinking, this doesn't sound like a real great battle strategy. You're going to go hang out up on top of this hill? Why don't you grab a sword and help out, man? It says, "So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'For the hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to a generation.'" And you see this really interesting story of Moses going, and as long as his hands are being held up, basically in prayer, and as he's up there for the whole day, I'm sure he's spending a lot of that time in prayer. And as his hands were lifted up, the battle was going well. When his hands went down, the battle didn't. And Joshua's laying like, what's going on here? And to see that the power of the army was directly related to God, not Joshua's army. It was all God and not the army. It wasn't Joshua's battle strategy. It wasn't the superior strength of the army. It was none of those things. It was simply the Lord. It was his power. You see the same principle in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts chapter 4, I want to read you the believer's prayer in here. This is when the church just started and they got going. This is their prayer. We get kind of an inside scene of this. It says, on their release from prison, this is Peter and John, they went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant of our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This awesome picture of them going, seeking God, and then it's God's power. They then go out and they speak the word of God boldly, and thousands of people's lives are changed. All because they went to God in prayer and they received his power. So what kind of power does prayer give us? What kind of power comes from God? Well, I think some things. So one, it gives us the confidence in places where there's doubt and fear. When we come to God and we pray, it's the power to actually deal with and address things and have confidence. It's the courage to deal with issues that we've been avoiding. It's the ability to confess a sin I've been hiding. It's the ability to change a circumstance that I've been wrestling with in life. It's the power to change a heart towards a spouse. It's me to make a change in my life that I've been avoiding and haven't wanted to change. It's giving me wisdom for a tough decision I've been wrestling with and not sure what to actually do. It's given boldness to share my faith. Boldness like these people to reach out and to share my faith. The other side of the coin is true also, that a life that is not marked by prayer, a prayerless life, is a life that doesn't have any power. A life that is just going through the motions. It's a life of being overwhelmed, burdened, overworked. Like I said, fatigue, all those kinds of things come from a prayerless life. And the key is it's not God, it's not our power, it's God's. I want to read to you an interesting story back in 1857, okay? So it was exactly 12 noon on September 23rd, 1857. This is exactly 160 years ago. A little, tall, middle-aged former businessman climbed creaking stairs to the third story of an old church building in the heart of Lower New York City. He entered an empty room, pulled out his pocket watch, and sat down to wait. The placard on the outside read, "Prayer meeting from 12 o'clock to 1. Stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole hour as your time permits." It looked like no one had the time. As the minutes ticked by, the solitary waiter wondered if it were all a mistake. For some 3 months, he'd been visiting boarding houses, shops, and offices, inviting people to the 88-year-old Dutch North Church at Fulton and William Street. The church had fallen on slim days. Old families had moved away. The business neighborhood was teeming with a floating population of immigrants and laborers. Other churches had gotten out. Many thought that Old Dutch should throw in the towel. But the trustee determined on a last-ditch stand. They decided to hire a lay individual to conduct a visitation program, which meant going around to people's homes all over the neighborhood, knocking on doors and doing that. The man they picked was Jeremiah Lanfear, a merchant who had no experience whatsoever in church visitation work. At 49, Lanfear gave up his trade position to knock on doors for a salary of less than $1,000 a year. The going was slow. A few families came, but often Lanfear returned to his room in the church weary and discouraged. At such time, he spread out his sorrows before the Lord. And he never failed to draw new strength from his time of prayer. While going his rounds of visitation, the idea occurred to him that businessmen might like to get away for a short period of prayer once a week while offices were closed at noon. With permission of church officials, Lanfear passed out pamphlets and put up the sign. When the day of the first meeting came, he was the only one on hand for it. He waited for 10 minutes, then 10 more. The minute hand of his watch pointed to 12:30 when at last he heard a step on the stairs. One man came in, then another and another until there were six. And after a few minutes, the prayer meeting was dismissed with the decision that another meeting would be held the following Wednesday. That small meeting was in no way extraordinary. There was no great outpouring of the Spirit of God, nothing exciting. 20 men came to his second noon hour meeting. The following Wednesday, 40 men came. Lanfear decided to make the meeting a daily event in a larger room. That very week, on Wednesday, October 14th, the nation was staggered by the worst financial panic in its history. Banks closed, men were out of work, families went hungry. The crash no doubt had something to do with the astonishing growth of Lanfear's noon meeting, which now became known as the Fulton Street Prayer Meeting. In a short time, the Fulton Street Meeting had taken over the whole building with crowds of more than 3,000. Lawyers and physicians, merchants and clerks, bankers and brokers, manufacturers and mechanics, porters and messenger boys all came to pray. It seemed that the Fulton Street meeting had touched a nerve. The revival prayer impulse flashed from coast to coast. On November 5th, 1857, a New York newspaper carried the story of a revival in Hamilton, Canada, in which 300 to 400 people came to faith in one day. Accounts of local revivals began to appear in religious papers in November. And in December, a three-day Presbyterian convention held in Pittsburgh to consider the necessity of a general revival. Within six months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily in New York City for prayer. In January 1858, there were at least 20 other prayer meetings going on full steam in the city. By January 1858, newspapers were sending reporters to cover the meetings. The progress of the revival became a standing news head. Remarkable cases of awakening were detailed at length. in there were many. One time, a man wandered into the Fulton Street meeting who intended to murder a woman and then commit suicide. He listened as someone was delivering a fervent exhortation and urging the duty of repenting. Suddenly, the would-be murderer startled everyone by crying out, "Oh, what should I do to be saved?" Just then, another man arose with tears streaming down his cheeks, asked the men to sing the hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." At the conclusion of the service, both men gave their lives to Christ. A prize fighter nicknamed Awful Gardener was a prayer meeting convert. He visited his old friends in a penitentiary and gave his testimony. The revival spread by newspaper, but mostly spread by the means of people with changed lives. One of the six at the Fulton Street meeting was a 21-year-old Philadelphian. Why not a prayer meeting in Philadelphia, he thought. He and some of his fellow members of the YMCA asked for permission to hold a meeting in their church. The start was dismal. Only about 40 came. The meeting was moved to another building more centrally located. Still, the crowd stayed around 60. But saying there was a change, on March 8th, 1858, 300 people were present. On Wednesday, March 10th, 2,500 people jammed into the large auditorium. Seats were on the stage. After that, not less than 3,000 people attend the meeting every day. In May, a tent was set up. Within 4 months, 150,000 people have visited that tent for prayer. Headlines across the papers went like this. In New Haven, Connecticut, city's biggest church packed twice daily for prayer. In Connecticut, business shuts down for an hour every day where everybody prays. Albany, New York, state legislators get down on knees. In New York, ice on the Mohawk boat broken for baptisms. How about those two kids who came up here this morning? Man, that would have been a real bummer in the freezing ice water. Another part of New York, firemen's meeting attracts 2,000 men for prayer. Washington, D.C., 5 prayer meetings go round the clock. New Haven, Connecticut, revival sweeps Yale. And everywhere is a revival of prayer. There was no hysteria, no unusual disturbances, just prayer. In a church in the Midwest, 25 women got together once a week to pray for their unconverted husbands. The pastor traveled to the Fulton Street meeting to testify that on Sunday, he'd left the last of 25 husbands that had been received into his church. At the very first prayer meeting held in Michigan, someone put in this request. A praying wife requests the prayers of this meeting for her unconverted husband, that he may be converted and made a humble disciple of Jesus. At once, a stout, burly man arose and said, "I am that man. I have a pious praying wife, and this request must be for me. I want you to pray for me." As soon as he sat down, another man got up and said, "I am that man. I have a praying wife. She's praying for me. And now she asks you to pray for me. I am sure that I am that man. I want you to pray." 3, 4, 5 or more men arose and said, "We want to pray." That is us. And thus that day it started a revival of 500 men giving their lives to Christ. And here's what the article says, and this is what's so amazing, and listen to this very carefully. 3 things stand out about this spiritual awakening. First, it was a layman's movement almost entirely. Except for Charles Finney, who was a preacher, and a few others, ministers were on the sidelines. Do you guys hear that? People like me were on the sidelines. This came about because people like you, people who had never gone to seminary, never been trained, never been equipped, people who were just everyday working people who had not been trained, it was by them. Please hear that loud and clear. Please hear that loud and clear. I am here to equip you. I am here to train you. But it is not me who is the one you need to look to be the prayer warrior. I will be praying for you, but it is all of us. It is all of us. Second thing, it was non-sectarian. At the first Fuller Street meeting, of the 6 persons present, one was a Baptist, a Congregationalist, a member of the Dutch Reformed Church, and a Methodist. You know, you guys were here a couple of weeks ago. We had that Good Friday service where we joined with 5 other churches in West Salem. There were 8, actually, that were going to be part of that, to join together to worship God. And one of the things that you guys need to know is that for a long time with this church, we have always prayed, not just for us, but for other churches, and that some of the walls might be broken down between denominations, and that we might come together as churches to follow Christ and to be example to our world. And to hear that this prayer meeting was believers from all over the place that maybe had different opinions on different kinds of peripheral issues, but when it came to the core issues, they were all together and they could set those aside and they could display the world a love for Christ. And I just want you guys to know, we need to be a church like that. We need to be a church that's willing to come together, partner with other churches in our area to leverage what God wants to do among us. And the last thing is this, as I pointed out before, it was a revival of prayer. It was a revival of prayer. Isn't it amazing? I mean, the guy who started this, that guy, did you hear? He wasn't even some trained pastor. Some guy who just said, I'll go around, visit people's homes, and I'll pray. And hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ because of this. Do I wish that would happen here? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But we have got to understand, this is at the foundation of everything, you guys. It is prayer. That we've got to be a people that our lives are marked by prayer, and prayer weaves itself into everything we are doing here. Everything. What needs to change for you to make prayer a top priority in your life? Will you join me in prayer? Jesus, you know, I'm the first to confess. I am so quick to want to go to strategies and go to plans and go to ways of accomplishing things. I'm so quick to jump out into my own efforts and just want to go ahead of you and do my own thing and stuff I believe that's valuable and important. And I know there's others like me, Lord, and I pray that you would help us just to pull back and recognize that at the end of the day, it is not about us. It is not about us. And even though we've got great ideas or good things to accomplish or fun things or exciting things or valuable things, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You say, unless the builders build the house for you, they've built it in vain. God, I don't want to be a church that we accomplish a bunch of things, but it's all in vain. At the end of the day, it's never what you even asked us to do. Lord, pray. I ask today that we would be a church that would just stop. And we would put ourselves before you and just ask you, is this what you want us to be about? That we would ask you the direction you want us to continue to go. That we ask you, what do we need to change in our lives? We would start with us. Let us not look to the neighborhood and start pointing out people's wrongs or how the culture doesn't do this or doesn't do that, or we condemn them for certain things. Let us just stop all of that and just start with us. Where are we getting it wrong? Where are we missing it? Where are we deceiving ourselves about our own shortcomings? Where are we too prideful to admit that we've got things that need to be changed? Start with me, Lord. Start with us. Turn us into a people that are so humble that we know we don't have it together. And then we can go out to a community around us who is also broken, and we can come to them not with attitudes of superiority or that it's an us versus them attitude. We can just come and say, listen, I know what it's like to live without hope. I know what it's like to live lonely. I know what it's like to live in fear. I know what it's like to live depressed. I know what it's like to live with shame and guilt and hurt. But I also know a Savior who can take all that away. I also know a God who can redeem, a God who can change, a God who can rescue. God, let us come to you. Let us be a church that's so founded in you. I pray today that this would be a marked day in our history. That's a day that we say, we put ourselves before your throne and we kneel before it. And we just humbly confess, God, you are God and we are not. And we need you more than ever. I need you more than ever. And that we don't want to step out anything before you, God. So we just ask, please, Lord, give us the directions you want us to go. Give us your heart for people. Tell us what we need to be doing, Lord. Bring about repentance in our hearts. And God, let us see your power. Please, I so desperately want to see your power in my life and other people's lives and transformation. I want to see your power. God, let us see it. Let us get a first row seat to you. Please, God, do whatever you've got to do in us to make this happen. We are your servants. We're here. Please do it, God. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's continue to worship.